notes on you. We're talking about Islamic responsibilities, let it be at the level of social responsibilities, let it be at the level of individual responsibilities. But you need to know that you have responsibilities over your shoulder for your children. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we're discussing the rights of the children, and we brought to you a few guidelines before the break. The religious moral principle of this position is that every individual, parent or child, relates to God directly and is independently responsible for his deeds. No child can absolve the parent on the day of judgment, nor can a parent intercede on behalf of his child. Finally, Islam is strongly sensitive to the crucial dependence of the child on the parents. Their decisive role in forming the child's personality is clearly recognized in Islam. In a very suggestive statement, the Prophet declared that every child is born into the true, malleable nature of faith, that is, the pure natural state of Islam. Its parents later on make it into a Jew, Christian, or pagan. So parents out there, take a lesson from this discussion today, that whatever your child is going to be tomorrow, a lot of it depends on you. Whether that child gets derailed from the divine path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the infallible imams, or that child stays on the path of Quran and Ahlul Bayt, a lot of it has to do with what you do towards that child, whether you carry out your responsibilities or not. Don't just think that, oh, this person, this child, you know, he's going to grow old and then decide for himself. Well, to an extent, that is correct, but it is not completely correct. You have a role to play. You cannot just minus yourself from the equation. Whatever you feed to that child at a very small age, this is what is going to have effect on that child's future. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Liz Cheney, the third most senior Republican in the House of Representatives, has raised the possibility of Donald Trump being criminally investigated for provoking violence during the 6th of January U.S. Capitol riot, pointing to a tweet attacking his own Vice President Mike Pence that was posted after the assault had begun. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, Liz Cheney Raises Possibility of Criminal Investigation of Trump for Provoking Violence. Stay with us for more of Ed Pilkington's article. Liz Cheney, the third most senior Republican in the House of Representatives, has raised the possibility of Donald Trump being criminally investigated for provoking violence during the 6th of January U.S. Capitol riot, pointing to a tweet attacking his own Vice President Mike Pence that was posted after the assault had begun. In extraordinary remarks on Fox News Sunday on 7th of February, Liz Cheney made specific reference to the massive criminal investigation on the Capitol insurrection that is now sweeping the country. She said that the investigation would cover every aspect of the events of 6th of January and look at everyone who was involved. But she reserved her most pointed words for Donald Trump. "People will want to know what the president was doing," she said. "They will want to know whether the tweet that he sent out calling Vice President Mike Pence a coward whilst the attack was underway was a premeditated attempt to provoke violence." Cheney's evoking of possible criminal action against the former president comes just 2 days before the start of his impeachment trial in the U.S. Senate for incitement of insurrection. Though she will not be participating as a juror at the trial, that role is performed by senators, her comments signal the turmoil that the impending proceedings are causing in her party, the Republican Party. Last week, she survived an attempt by fellow House Republicans to remove her from her leadership position in protest at her support of Donald Trump's impeachment. On Saturday, the Republican Party in her home state of Wyoming voted to censure her, calling for her immediate resignation. Cheney said on Sunday she would not step down. "The oath I took to the Constitution compelled me to vote for impeachment. It does not bend to partisanship or political pressure, and I will stand by that." Of criticism around Liz Cheney, coupled with her sharp reference to possible criminal consequences for Donald J. Trump, point to how the former president continues to roil the Republican Party to the extent of threatening to tear it apart. On Tuesday, he will make U.S. history by becoming the first sitting or former president to be subjected to an impeachment trial for a second time. Ahead of the historic proceedings, prominent Democrats took to the Sunday political shows and spoke with passion about why Donald Trump deserved to be convicted for his role in inciting the 6th of January assault on the Capitol building. Ayanna Pressley, a congresswoman from Massachusetts, called on senators to honor their oath and hold Trump accountable and bar him from ever holding office again. Speaking on CNN's State of the Union, Ayanna Pressley recalled the harrowing and traumatic assault on the Capitol and placed it in personal and historical context. "As a black woman, to be barricaded in my office on the ground in the dark, that terror is familiar in a deep and ancestral way for me." She said she was haunted by the image of black staff in the Capitol building cleaning up the mess caused by the white supremacist insurrection. "That is a metaphor for America. We have been cleaning up for white supremacist mobs for generations, and it must end," she said. By contrast, there was little sign among Republican senators of any substantial appetite to convict the former president. Should all 50 Democratic senators vote to do so, they would still need to be joined by 17 Republican senators to reach the two-thirds majority required by America's Constitution. Rand Paul, the Republican senator from Kentucky, said Tuesday's trial was an attempt to criminalize political speech. Speaking on Fox News Sunday, Rand Paul said, "Are we going to impeach and potentially criminally prosecute people for political speech when they say, "Get up and fight for your country, let your voices be heard." The Republican senator from Louisiana, Bill Cassidy, told NBC News' Meet the Press that the trial had been rushed. "There was no process. If it happened in the former Soviet Union, you would call it a show trial." Pat Toomey, the Republican senator from Pennsylvania, who has been critical of Donald Trump, told CNN that he thought it very unlikely that the former president would be convicted. "Without conviction, senators would not be able to move to a further vote to bar Donald Trump from ever holding public office." The case for impeachment will be presented to senators by House managers. In their brief, they allege that Trump summoned a mob to Washington, exhorted them into a frenzy, and aimed them like a loaded cannon down Pennsylvania Avenue. In a 14-page rebuttal, Donald Trump's lawyers argue that he did not engage in insurrection and that impeaching him as a former president is unconstitutional. The evidence stage of the Senate trial is likely to focus on Donald Trump's remarks leading up to the violence on 6th of January, which left at least 5 people dead. At a rally earlier in the day, Trump used visceral language, saying, "We will not take it anymore, and you'll never take back our country with weakness." It is not known whether impeachment managers plan to single out Donald Trump's tweet attacking his own Vice President Mike Pence. In the tweet, which has now been removed from Twitter as part of Trump's suspension from the platform, he criticized the then Vice President for failing to block counting of the Electoral College results of the presidential election that Trump lost. "Mike Pence didn't have the courage to do what should have been done," Trump posted. The tweet was posted about 10 minutes after it was reported that Mike Pence had been ushered off the floor of the Senate following the violent breach of the Capitol building by Trump supporters and white supremacists. During the attack on the Capitol, members of the mob could be heard chanting, "Hang Mike Pence."
Epic, glory, honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
غیرت و شور غزل غزل آی بنور از ابتدا تا انتها مردمی از جنس
غرور
See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Thursday, UK media regulator Ofcom revoked the broadcasting license of Chinese network CGTN. Under UK broadcasting laws, organizations that hold broadcasting licenses may be state-funded, but must not be controlled by political bodies. Ofcom gave CGTN time to transfer its license to China Global Television Network Corporation. CGTN had asked for its license to be transferred to an entity called China Global Television Network Corporation, but in the end, the UK regulator claimed that it is not convinced that the new entity would be free from political meddling. This isn't the first time that Ofcom took an aim on the Chinese news channel. The UK regulator had previously accused CGTN of breaching impartiality standards with its coverage of Hong Kong protests. Ofcom accused CGTN of the same violations while covering separate incidents. The Chinese network rejects the accusations, saying that it provides global audiences with accurate and timely news coverage, as well as rich audiovisual services. CGTN said it was disappointed and expressed strong opposition to Ofcom's findings while defending its record as a professional media organization. The broadcaster said it complied with all local laws, adding that it would continue to promote understanding, communication, trust, and cooperation. China's foreign ministry also said that it firmly opposes the decision and accused the British government of blatant double standards and political oppression. The dispute between Ofcom and CGTN could ramp up tensions between London and Beijing, with some people calling on the Chinese government to expel British network BBC in return. China now warned against lodging complaints against the BBC. China's foreign ministry accused the British Broadcasting Corporation of pushing fake news in its COVID-19 reporting, demanding an apology. Ofcom has a long history of revoking licenses of channels that are not in line with British government policies. However, it has time and again turned a blind eye on violations committed by televisions or outlets that promote British government's views. In the United Kingdom, all TV and radio broadcasters need a license from Ofcom to operate. The UK regulator claims that it values impartiality, accuracy, and the protection of privacy. It has time and again revoked licenses of broadcasters for what is called breaching the Communications Act. In 2012, Ofcom took Iranian broadcaster outlet Press TV off the air for the same reason. Press TV slammed the move and called it a clear example of censorship. This is while the media regulators took a totally different stance when it came to examine violations committed by a Saudi-funded television channel. In 2018, Ofcom refused to revoke the license of television network Iran International. The UK-based channel gave airtime to the spokesman for a terrorist separatist group who praised a terrorist attack in the Iranian city of Ahvaz, which killed at least 24 people, including children. Ofcom also never investigated BBC Persian channel for promoting anti-Iran propaganda during the 2008 demonstrations. Ofcom, which is an abbreviation for the Office of Communications, is directly accountable to the British Parliament. So naturally, it is controlled by the British government. Some even call it the media arm of the royal family. The same is true with the British state broadcaster, the BBC, which is funded out of UK taxpayers' money. With British media outlets, it isn't just a structural relationship with the government that controls the news output. The British government also enforces direct command over the media through Defense and Security Media Advisory Notices. That is why the BBC promotes whatever the UK government seeks to promote. January 2009, the BBC sparked outrage when it refused to air an appeal to help the people of Gaza Strip during Israel's invasion on the tiny coastal enclave. Experts revealed how intense campaigning from pro-Israeli lobby groups led the BBC management to buckle under the demands from Tel Aviv. Meanwhile, any criticism against Israel's atrocities in Palestine is considered anti-Semitism by Ofcom. The UK regulator, however, has no problem with television networks or websites which constantly promote terrorism, gun violence, or pornography.
The U.S. President Joe Biden's remarks in his first foreign policy speech included a handful of announcements and intentions, including Washington's decision to halt arms sales to Saudi Arabia in order to avoid the current humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen to be worsened. Biden condemned the Saudi-led war on Yemen, saying it has created a humanitarian and a strategic catastrophe and it has to end. Indeed, 6 years of war and blockade in Yemen has taken a heavy toll on the country. Thousands have lost their lives in the Saudi-led attacks, while millions lost their homes or abandoned them to run away from the horrors of war. But the degree which the U.S. was involved was confirmed by a New York Times article, facts that were not well known up to this point. The article stated that Saudi F-15 jets were not only serviced by American mechanics, but also American technicians upgraded the targeting software and other classified technology. Saudi commanders sat with American military officials who provided intelligence and tactical advice, which included dropping American bombs. UNICEF has called Yemen the world's worst humanitarian crisis, with over 24 million in dire need of help. Washington has been the biggest arms supplier of Riyadh during the first 5 years of Yemen war, as it provided three-quarters of Saudi's arms imports. For Washington, halting arms sales to Riyadh is not a cost-effective decision, even though Biden has promised to do so. It appears that Biden is using a double standard policy. He claims he wants to end the Yemen war and stop selling arms to Riyadh, which means losing billions of dollars of income. Contrastingly, he promises to provide defensive support for Saudi Arabia to defend itself against Yemeni attacks. The Yemen's Ansarullah movement has reacted to Biden's speech, saying that Yemenis do not trust Washington's words on ending the Saudi-led war in Yemen. Ansarullah also says the establishment of real peace in the war-hit country is only possible if the Saudi-led attacks and blockade end, signaling that Yemen seeks real action to solve the problem, not just words. Despite Joe Biden's show of reversing former U.S. President Donald Trump's foreign policy, it seems Biden is using a hypocritical policy in dealing with Yemen war.
Well, the situation in terms of Saudi Arabia and the war against Yemen has been going on now for several years. I don't think the Biden position is really any different, essentially, from the point of view of the Yemeni people who have been suffering. We have to remember, of course, this kind of terminology that's used about military hardware being used for defensive capabilities. No military hardware is made for defensive capabilities if it's being used against a population as we've seen in the Yemen. So I don't anticipate there's going to be that much of a difference in terms of this policy decision from the point of view of whether the United States is supporting the Saudi regime or not.
In his first foreign policy speech, the U.S. President Joe Biden indicated that his administration will deal with Russia differently, saying the time of the U.S. rolling over in the face of Russia's aggressive actions, including election interference and cyber attacks, is over, and that Washington will not hesitate to raise the cost on Russia. The U.S. President made it clear that Washington is keen on pushing back Russian threats and human rights abuse. Biden also condemned detention of the Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny and called for his immediate release. He also urged Moscow to hold using force against opposition protests. The U.S. has been on the forefront with anti-Russia rhetoric over Navalny's case, including his alleged poisoning. This is while the Kremlin has said it will not allow any foreign interference in its domestic affairs. It also backed police actions against what it calls unauthorized rallies. Biden made those remarks while his administration moved quickly to extend the New START arms control treaty with Russia. The extension of this landmark arms control treaty will limit the number of nuclear missiles and warheads each country can deploy. But how could Moscow and Washington reach this agreement despite their disagreements?
Their concern is China rather than Russia. For the United States, the situation in Russia is a bit of a sideshow. They're not really sure what's happening on the ground. We know there are elements from the United States who are trying to destabilize Russia as we speak, and the situation with Navalny is very fluid indeed. So I think the Russians are, in a sense, going about their business, and the Americans are waiting in the wings to see what happens. So I think really in terms of geopolitics, the Biden administration is much more concerned with China as a superpower, as what it would define as a challenge to US hegemony. And I think with the situation in Russia, United States will be playing both sides of the game.
While the U.S. President Joe Biden claimed his administration policy to deal with Russia's foreign policy is head-on, Biden has shown a double-standard approach. On one hand, he denounces Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny's arrest, but on a wider scale, he rushes to reach an accord with Kremlin. With this hypocrisy in Washington's foreign policy, where does Biden's policy with Russia lie?
Italians are in the midst of a multifaceted crisis. Italy has been hit particularly hard by the COVID-19 pandemic, with one of the highest death tolls in the world. The Eurozone's third biggest economy is meanwhile suffering from one of the worst downturns in decades. And now, political chaos triggered by the collapse of the coalition government last week is making the situation much worse. Some say it is the most perilous time for Italians since World War II. Italian President Sergio Mattarella has brought in this man to try to resolve the situation and put Italy on the right track, Mario Draghi, former head of the European Central Bank. He received a mandate earlier this week to form a new coalition government. Hopes are high for Draghi to find a way forward.
Well, Mario Draghi certainly has the experience of high-level politics and is broadly respected by both politicians and by the population. The man who famously said, whatever it takes, is broadly credited with saving the euro following the last recession in 2008-2009 and the subsequent sovereign debt crisis. So he definitely has the respect of people. Whether that then can translate into forming but maintaining a government in Italy remains to be seen.
Italy's financial markets reacted positively to his sudden arrival on the political scene. The star technocrat is extremely efficient under pressure. He steered the Eurozone through the financial crisis during his tenure as president of the European Central Bank. He is widely credited with saving both the Eurozone and the euro currency. His performance as the president of the European Central Bank became a source of national pride for Italians. The 73-year-old economist now has broad support among many major political parties. But Italian politics is a dangerous place, especially for technocrats and economists like him. After losing his Senate majority last week, Giuseppe Conte resigned as Italian prime minister. The crisis was triggered after a decision by former Prime Minister Matteo Renzi to withdraw his liberal Italia Viva party out of the centrist coalition government. Renzi was opposed to Conte's plan to spend well over 200 billion euros of EU recovery funds on the coronavirus crisis. Observers believe doubts about the outgoing government's ability to properly spend the money led to its collapse. But Draghi is widely believed to be capable of handling such sums because he is an experienced economist. But has he really got what it takes to be Italy's next prime minister? He is right now trying to unite as many political parties as he can. The former ECB chief wants to secure broad cross-party support because of the daunting challenges facing Italy.
Italy is particularly difficult to form and maintain a government. The main reason is that it usually requires a fairly broad coalition of a number of different political parties. What that does is put together people with competing ideologies or competing and differing views of how the government and indeed the country should be run. This creates a situation where the smaller parties actually have a disproportionate amount of power.
So far, the centre-left Democratic Party has given him its backing. Renzi's Italia Viva party has pledged unconditional support for Draghi. Centre-right Forza Italia, former Prime Minister Silvio Berlusconi, also suggested that it might be ready to help out. But the right-wing league insists that it will not support a government backed by Five Star. All eyes are on Draghi now. He is considered a hero for the Eurozone. Can he unite the Italians at this time of crisis?
Hezbollah said it shot down an Israeli drone near the border town of Blida. The downing of the drone comes as the Israeli military has recently intensified its violations of the Lebanese airspace as part of what Hezbollah calls an ongoing spying operation against the resistance movement. Hezbollah fighters have so far downed several unmanned Israeli aircraft over the Lebanese territory. But Tel Aviv's frequently violating Lebanon's airspace is seen by many as a flagrant violation of UN Security Council Resolution 1701 and the country's sovereignty.
I think that Israel really is disregarding territorial sovereignty in general in Lebanon, in Gaza, and other places as well, Syria, Iraq. Israel has bombed militia in Iraq, and it's also involved. It's attacked forces in Libya as well. So I don't think that Israel really cares about honoring international protocols, international law. It just at will violate any country's territory as long as it feels it's in its interest to do so. And I think it's been violating Lebanese territory for decades, really.
But such Israeli violations are not limited to Lebanon. On Tuesday, Palestinian resistance forces downed an Israeli drone in southern Gaza and took control of it. The Israeli military confirmed one of its drones crashed in Gaza, but claimed there was, quote, no danger of information leak. On Sunday, Palestinian fighters also shot down an Israeli quadcopter, which was conducting an espionage mission over Beit Hanun crossing in Gaza's northern border with the occupied territories. The Israeli military frequently uses drones over the Gaza Strip either to monitor and photograph Palestinian military units or bomb specified targets.
It uses drones regularly in Lebanon, I think, too, and in the Gaza Strip. It uses them for intelligence gathering. It's trying to watch what people do in those places. It's looking for militant activities that could be construed as, building missiles. It's looking for people that might be building tunnels under Gaza to defend Gaza in the next battle invasion from Israel. So these drones are an important intelligence tool for Israel. And drones are important intelligence tools for all the countries that make drones, the United States as well, and in countries where it's involved in the Middle East.
Israel does not only use drones to sneak into the Lebanese airspace. Its U.S.-made F-35 stealth jets have also violated the country's airspace multiple times. In late January, Lebanese media said the Israeli regime used F-35 and F-15 warplanes to fly over the cities of Nabatiya, Eklima Tufa, and Tyre. They said it was the first time F-35 jets were used on such missions and that the flights were conducted at high altitude. Israeli aircraft has routinely breached the Lebanese airspace since 2000 when the regime was forced by Hezbollah to withdraw from Lebanon's south. The Lebanese government has filed hundreds of protest letters with the UN over airspace violations by Israel since the 2000 withdrawal. The letters have failed in ending Israel's almost daily breaching of Lebanon's sovereignty. Observers say Tel Aviv's overflights could be meant to send a message to Lebanon.
Well, I think that Israel views Hezbollah in Lebanon as a prime rival and a prime opponent. So Israel continuously sends its F-16s and F-35s over Lebanon. It also sends them up to attack Syria. So I think that I don't know that they're sending a message about the drones, but I think that they really want to track what Hezbollah is doing. They want to find out what plans it has. They want to track any missiles that may be coming through Syria into Lebanon so that they can keep track of that for the next time that there's a war, an invasion by Israel of Lebanon.
Israel has waged numerous wars against regional countries since it was installed in West Asia following World War II. The regime enjoys full support from its Western creators, most notably the U.S., Britain, and France. The U.S. alone has used its veto power at the UN Security Council many times to shield Tel Aviv from the full force of international law. This has further emboldened the regime to continue down the path it started in 1948.
actors of Islamic revolution's perpetuity. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today is the 10th day of the 10-day dawn, which marks the period in which the Islamic revolution of the Iranian people triumphed over the oppressive Pahlavi regime and put an end to 2,500 years of tyranny and oppression for good. The Islamic revolution was undoubtedly the most important event in the contemporary world and the 20th century. This revolution has challenged the hegemonic policies of the US and other powers since its emergence and has presented ideals that increasingly to attract modern human. These features have caused the Islamic revolution to impact the hearts despite the passage of 42 years. One of the factors for continuity of the Islamic revolution is the fact that it is based on teachings of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and his infallible successors, particularly Imam Hussein, peace upon him. As a matter of fact, Imam Khomeini had designed his movement on the basis of Imam Hussein's uprising and the unmatched revolution of Ashura. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, started the revolution in an era that the liberalist and socialist ideologies had lost their attraction, as they had totally failed to solve human problems. That's why Imam Khomeini said, "Islam and the Islamic government is a divine phenomenon that, putting it into practice, will secure the happiness of our children in the world and hereafter at the highest level. It is able to draw a red pen over oppressions, plunders, corruptions, and aggressions, and will take humans to the ideal perfection." Dear listeners, the Islamic revolution has proved that no power in the world can defeat it, as it is dependent on God's power. It is God's power that guides the hearts. In verse 63 of chapter Anfal, God says to the prophet, "Had you spent all that is in the earth, you could not have united their hearts, but Allah united them together. Indeed, He is invincible, all wise." Another factor behind the perpetuity of the Islamic revolution is that it has been compatible with people's will. The huge movement of the people with a single intention was a rare phenomenon among popular movements. The point to ponder here is that this unity needed to be guided to be effective. The key to victory was in the single leadership who was uniquely popular, and people from all walks of life loved him and considered it as obligatory to obey his words and orders, since he preached the word of God and Islam. God, addressing the Prophet of Islam, says in verse 31 of chapter Al Imran, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive your sins. And Allah is all-forgiving, all-merciful." No doubt, Imam Khomeini's honesty, unequivocalness, valor, high scientific degree, and simple way of living had made him the best choice for leadership. Ayatollah Khamenei says on the characteristics of leadership in Islam, "The principle of velayat-e-faqih, or authority of the supreme jurisprudent, and the confluence of all main ways of the system to the center of Velayat is the radiant point of the Islamic system. This principle is the interminable reserve that should solve the problems of the Islamic Republic system in the most crucial moments and most dangerous gorges of the course of the Islamic Republic and undo the Gordian knots. Human being is naturally in need of freedom, and Islam has always ruled out the dominance of disbelievers on Muslims. In verse 141 of chapter An-Nisa, we read, God will never provide the faithless any way over the faithful. One of the basic principles in Islam is to preserve the supremacy and lofty status of Muslims and the Islamic State. Supremacy of enemies and their dominance over the Islamic lands and Muslims is by no means acceptable. In view of this, any relation and dealing that paves the ground for infiltration and dominance of enemies is strictly prohibited in Islam. Imam Khomeini, as one of the best followers of the Noble Quran, would always behave according to this verse and believe that this verse has very obviously outlined the way of interaction with the enemies. Dear friends, it is interesting to know that in 1989, the foreign minister of former Soviet Union, Eduard Shevardnadze, came to Iran with the message of the Soviet leader, Mikhail Gorbachev. But when he went to visit Imam Khomeini, the imam didn't shake hands with him, as he was the representative of a superpower in those days. The imam first showed his courage and trust in God, and also taught to all Muslims that all powers belong to God and other powers are hollow. Shevardnadze told then Iranian Foreign Minister Ali Akbar Velayati that he couldn't find any refuge from Imam Khomeini's sharp and compelling look. For your information, dear listeners, the film of the visit is available, and it shows how the Russian official was shaking. Leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Khamenei believes that over four decades of the Islamic Republic system's progress, in spite of the U.S. incessant enmity and conspiracies against the system, is indicative of Washington's failure in stopping the Iranian nation's move. He says, "The enemies of dear Iran have exercised different kinds of political, economic, and propaganda pressures against the nation for 40 years. But they failed to do a damn thing even on the day that the Islamic Republic was a novice. The Islamic Revolution has opened a new chapter in every aspect of human society as the precursor of the great Islamic civilization."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Muhammadul Mustafa, and his progeny, and those companions who followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm here, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, with my dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome once again to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
I have received a question which says, on the day of resurrection, Yawm al-Qiyamah, everyone, good or evil, will regret, will be in a state of lamentation. The good ones, because they did not gather more rewards. The evil ones, because they did not do good things. So basically, all people will be in a state of lamentation and regret, what we call in Arabic, hasra. So, are we on this earth to just feel regret on Yawm al-Qiyamah? Is that why we are being created, that on the day of judgment, we just feel regret and lamentation?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, first of all, who said everyone will have this kind of thinking? Obviously, when we refer to the Quran, Allah talks about different categories of people. There are different categories. Some of them are very much heavy, and when they will obviously reach to the heaven, they will say to the angels, according to some of the narrations, they will say to the angels that when we were in the world on the earth, they said us there will be a bridge of Sirat, there will be all these things, but we haven't seen anything, and we directly are in the heavens. How this happened? And there will be some people who in the heaven will say, like, we had the phase of the Sirat, there were 7 stages, it was very hard to get over there, over here, and in every stage we were having a fear that maybe we will be dropped from the, you know, we will not get the rewards and we will be punished on things. So there are 2 types of people in the heaven.
Right.
Now, if I give you an example to make it tangible, it will become very much clear, even for our listeners. You know, if I ask you, for example, if you're traveling maybe from London to, for example, Paris.
Right.
When you're traveling from London to Paris, there are 2 people. One of us, we both travel. One of us, maybe you travel by plane and I travel by car. What's going to happen? When I reach to that place, and even before our traveling, before our traveling, we do search on the internet and we meet different people, or maybe travel agency, we talk to them, like, what's on the way if I want to go from London to Paris? What's going to happen? Right. What are the stages? They will explain, like, on the way you will see this, these are the hurdles. You need to have passport, visa, and you need to, in every entry, you must show your visa, you must show your passport, your identity. Maybe the police will be there. Maybe there are other things. You have to rest in the night at that place, and the next day you will move on. And you continue travel. Maybe during the travel there is a rain, there is a storm. All these things can happen there. But when you reach to the Paris by flight, you haven't seen anything. You directly reach to the Paris.
And you
you reach your destination. And when I join you while traveling by road, I will explain you everything that I have seen. Now, the same case
and the effort. To reach Paris,
the point is that you had money and you traveled by air. I did not have. I traveled by car. Same is the case with us.
Another interpretation or perspective could be I had to sacrifice more than you.
Yes.
Thus, I was taken with an airplane and you were taken by a car.
Obviously, when you sacrifice
more,
you have
more. So that sacrifice could be
spiritual
things that I have done, right?
So basically, amongst us humans, there are some who sacrifice more, who have more rewards.
Mm-hmm. Very nice.
Who can, by air, travel from this earth to the heaven directly.
Right.
And there are some like me who do not have that much rewards or the acts or the good deeds, who will slowly travel, and they will be stopped on every, we can say,
border
or
be
the stop.
Asked.
Be asked for
be
everything.
Right.
And you know, when it is said, like on the bridge of Sirat, there are seven stages. They will ask about the prayers, the general amal, and then the hubbul ahlul bayt, and the mawaddat, and all those things. So these are different stages. Someone who has sacrificed in this world, who has worked hard, who has put all his effort to gain the next world, and who did not pay attention towards this material life so much, obviously he will have the better rewards. So this is how basically is happening over there. It's not like people, obviously, when I will reach there, I will have a limitation. I will regret that I could do better than this. I could earn like you, for example, and could do it and could travel. I could have this chance, but I did not. I regret because I lost.
You didn't
my
want
chance.
To go through that effort.
Yes. I didn't want at that time. And now I'm looking at the consequences. I'm facing the consequences.
Right.
So these are the consequences, basically, that we are facing. And that's what happened, because most of the people are not like this, who sacrifice everything. For example, the infallible imams or the prophets or their close, we can say, like the saints that we have, they have basically sacrificed in this world. And their all efforts were for the mankind. They serve the human beings, they serve the mankind, and they try to take the human beings and the mankind towards the purification and perfection. So the more they put their effort, the more
some people made the ultimate sacrifice.
Yes.
Their families or their own selves. Like you have Shahid Soleimani, the newest example.
Yes, we can have Shahid Soleimani, the
we
best example. And, yes, and he was always on the battlefield.
Right.
And no matter what happens, and he was for the needy people. He raised his voice. He raised his voice against the oppression that is happening. So we need to see how many people we have, like Qasim Soleimani, Shahid Qasim Soleimani, or how many people we have, like other shuhada, other martyrs that we have. Obviously, how many of us are like Imam Khomeini, for example, who worked for the pure Islamic state where there will be a justice, where obviously this Islamic state will become basis for the occultation of, for the reappearance of
right.
the Imam of the time, at the time of occultation. So we need to see, everyone should basically put himself in, should see him accountable for the deeds that they are doing. For example, right now, when we are sitting, we are talking, we can see like how many times I helped others. How many times I did something for the sake of God? How many times I perform something for a divine cause? Because when I do things for a divine cause, then I will be attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And then obviously there are more rewards for me.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Another question that I have received asks, how come that some people say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when they hear or when they mention the name of the Prophet, and they do not add wa alihi? So when we say may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, how come they just end there and they do not continue it? May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny, wa ali Muhammad. What is the reason for that?
Unfortunately, in Islam, we can see after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were obviously political groups, the differences, political views, different views. Those political difference of views later in the later years or the centuries, it turned to different groups who strictly were against each other. And the political difference that was there, obviously, that was amongst the companions of the Prophet. And these people who came later, or they went to extreme. And in that extreme, they started to take out the name of Al from the Obviously, when we say sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, they say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
So it might be a scheme from Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas.
It is. That's what I'm referring to.
Early dynasties.
Yes.
Right.
It is from that. The scheme is from there. Because if they mention wa alihi, then obviously their governorship is under question.
Yes. We're oppressing them simultaneously, yes. And we're saying
Ali. So they cannot say this. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is wise, Hakim, He is Alim. And now look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is dealing with them. The question is, if you ask any Muslim, any scholar, no matter which school of thought he belongs to, ask him in the tashahhud, after the second rakat when they sit, if they skip wa alihi from the salawat, will their prayer be accepted or it is batil?
Invalid, right?
Invalid. Is it valid or invalid? They say it is invalid.
It's very interesting. So they have to, it's obligatory according to the
same like the Salawat al-Ibrahimi, for example. Kama sallayta ala Ibrahim wa ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. So the same, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad kama sallayta. So over there, they have to mention al. Why? Why is it so? Why we need to bring al?
And they cannot add wasahbihi.
Yes. They cannot add in the prayer wasahbihi.
They cannot add the companions.
That's the point.
You cannot omit and you cannot add.
In the prayers, daily prayers, wajib prayers, when you're praying, you cannot say, we cannot say that Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi. In the prayers, you cannot say wa sahbihi.
Right.
In the prayers, they say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad kama sallayta ala Ibrahim wa ali Ibrahim. That's the first thing. The second thing, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not made the love of companions wajib or necessary. Allah says that قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. Allah said, if they want to give you some, if they want to pay back to you a profit or give some reward, ask them. The payback of this Islam that I brought to you and the guidance that I brought to you is the love of Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
Now, these are the answers to this. Now, those who say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they should really think about this, that when in the prayers you cannot say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad or sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, only relying on this without all, how can you say this when you're out of prayer? So you should not do this. This is wrong.
There is another thing though, say that those who are into tasawwuf, the Sufis and those who are into spirituality and the tariqas, they usually mention wa sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and then they add sometimes wa sahbihi also.
Obviously, they can, if they want, they can add anyone out of the prayers. But the criteria is what we have.
Right.
The criteria is the prayers,
which
is wajib, which is necessary, which becomes valid or invalid if you add or subtract something.
Right.
So when you cannot do this, then obviously there is an alarming situation for all of us.
We should reflect upon it.
Yes.
Why
all
are
of
we
us
saying?
Who are saying, because maybe on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet ﷺ will ask us, that why you were not sending salat or the praise on my Ahlul Bayt,
right,
on my al, where Allah put this, make it necessary in the prayers.
Right.
Why you were not doing this?
Thank you very much. So let's reflect upon this, dear brothers and sisters, for those of us who do not say it, so who do not add the progeny. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا
www.parstoday.com/en